Well, we're in the third chapter of Hebrews. What is Hebrews about? Hebrews is a brief epistle, the author tells us, in Hebrews 13:22. The author is anonymous. We know he or she is a Jewish believer because of their depth of knowledge of the Tanakh, of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. And we'll call him he for right now. He is writing to Jewish believers primarily who have received the Lord, who have placed their trust, their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, all the promises that God gave to the Jewish people that we read about in the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled in Jesus, and they've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But now things are dicey, things are testy. It's heating up for them because Nero is on the Roman throne, and not only are the Romans against believers, mind you, there are many Romans who are believers, but the empire is not too happy with Christianity, nor are the Jewish people who have yet to believe in Jesus. So their own friends, their own family who are still in the flesh that have not accepted Jesus are calling them traitors of Israel's faith. So the readership has been contemplating, veering towards doubting, disbelief, drifting. And the author is saying, don't be dull of hearing. Take heed to what the final word is from God. And we saw that the final word is whom? It's Jesus. We saw that at the outset. Hebrews 1 talks about Jesus' deity. In Hebrews 2, we see his humanity. This is an exciting book that speaks of eternity. It speaks of eternity, it speaks of eternity, period. Past, future, and now. The now. The author is telling the readership that he is speaking about the world to come. We see that in Hebrews 2:5. But how are we going to live now? So this book is all about living in faith now. You've made a confession of faith in Jesus, but where does it go? How are we living out that confession of faith? And really, the author is talking about discipleship. I mentioned last week that discipleship costs something. In the Gospels and in the book of Acts, discipleship is mentioned 265 times. Jesus says, my disciple, 7 times in the Gospels. Whoa, that's a big difference. What is the difference? And I mentioned last week Luke 9:23. When Jesus is telling the multitudes and the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Oh, my husband is my cross. Oh, my illness is my cross. No, that's not what it means. You got to think of what's happening then. The cross was the mode of execution, was capital punishment. That's how you died if you were a criminal under Rome. So it was dying. It was a death. And what are we to die to when we except Jesus? Self. We're to die to self. So we are going to today look at, in the handout, the bottom of page 2, where it says, what of Israel's history? And some of you might say, didn't we talk enough about Israel's history last week? There was a lot of interaction for those of you who weren't here, and it was great interaction. But we need to boogie on today, and this will truly be looking a little bit more at the history will truly be a good preface for Hebrews 3, and we're going to take an extremely high overview of the history. I want to tell you that God dealt with mankind at the outset, with Adam and Eve, with Noah. They were mankind. There were no Jews, there were no Gentiles. It was just mankind. And did you ever consider God dealt with mankind for 2,000 years? And right, and there was such a spiral of sin downward when you read in the first chapters of Genesis. And what did God do? The universal flood was brought upon the earth because of man's wickedness. And 8 people, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and 8 people survived. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. Then Babel happened, and Babel, that they wanted to reach God. They built this tower trying to reach up into heaven. God scattered them. Then we read about Shem's descendants. Remember, Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, Shem's descendants, specifically at the end of Genesis 11, because from Shem came Abram. And God chose Abram to create a nation, the nation of Israel. And I mentioned last week Isaiah 43:1. Israel is a created nation. In fact, Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, wasn't Jewish. His father was Terah. We read about Terah in Genesis 11. It gets a little complicated, doesn't it? Okay? Don't tell your Jewish friends that Abraham wasn't Jewish. It might not sit too well with them. But his father was Terah, who was a pagan. Check out Joshua, and I think, I hope I can find it. Joshua 24:2. Terah served other gods. He didn't believe in the one true God of Israel because, well, there was no Abrahamic covenant. He didn't believe in the one true God. There was a one true God. There has been a one true God from all eternity. Abram's father did not worship one God. He worshiped many gods. Now, the Abrahamic covenant. How many of you here have done any in-depth study? We're not doing it today. In the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. Just a few of you. Now, I'm going to tell you the Abrahamic covenant is the glue of the whole Bible. Is that, like, important? So, check it out. Okay? And I was almost going to say Google, but who knows what you're going to pick up on the internet. But it's truly the glue of the entire Bible. Why? Because God, in his sovereignty, based on his sovereignty, his love, chose the Jewish people, chose Abram, whose name was finally changed to Abraham in Genesis 17. And he chose Israel, you know why? To work through Israel his whole plan of redemption. His whole plan of redemption. How does that work? When Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and through you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus came from the Jewish line, came from Judah. So Jesus is the Messiah, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. Now, Jewish people would say to you, no, Jesus is only for the Gentiles. It's kind of tricky when Jesus came to the Jews first. And it's kind of tricky when in Matthew 15:24, Jesus said, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What do you do with that? Also, God was going to craft his end time, has crafted his end time program through his plan of redemption through the Jewish people. Because check out, we're not going to go to it now, and I apologize, Romans 11:15. It says, when God restores Israel, it will be as life from the death for the world. For the world. Do you think Israel is important? You know, and you think that's why we might hear, Satan doesn't like it. You think that's why we might hear anti-Semitic comments, anti-Semitic jargon? I heard some last night on the news with some of the protesters. Yeah. Satan knows when Israel is going to be restored at the end of the tribulation and Jesus sets up his kingdom, that Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So something to consider. Now, not something to consider, something to really delve into and study. The foundation of Israel's hope as a nation was the covenant God gave to Abraham. God swore by himself. It's an unconditional covenant, has no conditions. The covenant that God made with Abraham. And God said, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to give you a blessing. The land he has promised, and they haven't occupied it yet. It's not theirs. It's not going to be theirs. And it's only for the believing Jews who get into the millennial kingdom. They will realize the land that God promised them in Genesis 15. Okay? The land, the seed would be the Messiah. Not only descendants, like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, as multitudinous as that, if that's a word. But also the seed, the Messiah, who will sit on King David's throne in the millennial kingdom. And a blessing. blessing talks about salvation for the world. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, salvation is of the Jews, because the Messiah would be of the Jewish line. And the Messiah would be for both Jews and Gentiles. So God revealed to Abram, when he put him in a deep sleep, and when God alone walked through the ditch with the cut animals on either side, when he cut the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and actually Hebrews 6:13 says God swore only by himself. It wasn't two parties in this agreement. It was one party, God. That's why I'm saying it's unconditional covenant, unilateral. Does that make sense? Does that track? Okay. But when God put Abram in a deep sleep, he said, Abram, you are going to be strangers in a land that's not going to be your own, and you're going to serve as slaves in that land, and you're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And of course he was talking about Egypt, that the Jews would go down into Egypt, which was really God's grace. They came down to Egypt 70-fold, about 70 of them came down to Egypt because they had not been strengthened in their faith. They were intermarrying with Canaanite women, intermarrying with the pagans, and God, through Joseph's going down to Egypt, brought the rest of the family into Egypt. And you know how many left? Over 2 million Jews. 430 years later, they were in Egypt for 430 years. They were afflicted for 400 years. But Exodus 12:40 tells us that they were in the land for 400 in Egypt for 430 years. And then God, of course, said he would judge the nation after when they came out of Egypt. He would judge Egypt. Now, while the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt, while they were under affliction, God chose Moses and set him apart to become his people's redeemer. And I'm pretty much following the handout, as you can see. People's redeemer, their deliverer from bondage to slavery. Okay? Now, as a redeemer, deliverer, he was also a mediator. He represented the people to God and God to the people. He was an intercessor for them. Moses foreshadowed the work of whom? Do you see where I am on the handout? Okay. He foreshadowed the work of Jesus, the Messiah. And Moses, whom God used to deliver the people, the nation accepted the redemption. They obeyed God's instructions to put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of their home. They went out. They said, we'll follow you when the Ten Commandments were given to them. We'll do it. It was like a marriage covenant at Mount Sinai. But then we see 40 years of a lot of kvetching. Okay, you know what that means. Complaining. They complained against Moses, against Miriam, against the high priest, Aaron. Aaron was no big help. He said he put all the jewelry in when Moses said, you know, what is this about the golden calf? Well, I put all the jewelry in and out popped this golden calf, which is the weirdest verse in the Bible. So there was rebellion. Now, Moses was appointed as the one through whom God would give the revelation, his revelation to the people as to how the people would live through the law. Okay, that was the foundation of their daily life. The Abrahamic covenant was their hope. And it's the constitution. Think of it this way. The Abrahamic covenant, I heard a pastor in Sun City say this one Sunday. He was preaching on Genesis 12. He said, the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation of our salvation. Are we saved because of God's sovereignty alone, because of his love alone? Okay, Abraham didn't do anything to earn this Abrahamic covenant. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. So in that way, we can see the Abrahamic covenant being the constitution of our salvation, Kathy.
So did the Hebrews back then believe that that blessing was their salvation? I mean, they knew it was salvation, and so they believed that they would have salvation throughout.
Okay, when we read in Hebrews 1 at the very beginning, he said, God, and I'm quoting King James, because this is how I know it, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, he's in these last days spoken unto us and his son. Didn't we say there was an unfolding of God's plan? So salvation has always been the same throughout Scripture. It's not, it wasn't through the law in the Old Testament, because God's message throughout was you had to have a hard attitude, the right
but
heart
that
attitude.
That blessing you're saying, it meant salvation to the world. Did
yes.
they take that as that?
I don't know what they took. All I know is that salvation has always been back in the Old Testament, okay, by grace through faith in God's revealed message. So we read even before the law was given, Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. That word believe, think of it this way. Hebrew is very pictorial. It's an entrusting. It's the picture is of a nursing baby at its mother's breast, totally dependent on what the baby can do. Baby's not saying, I can do this. I'll make my list. I'll check it off. No, totally dependent on the mother. So that's what it meant in Hebrew. And Hebraic thought, we have to remember this too. Hebraic thought was, what I believe, I do. So if you're not doing it, you're not believing it. All right? Whereas Greek philosophy is a dualism. Greek philosophy teaches that I can believe one thing and act out another. And acting in drama comes from the word, and I don't know it in the Greek, but it means hypocrite. Hypocrite. So actors are hypocrites. No, because no, you're playing another role. You're playing another part. So think of that. Now, what each one, you read the wilderness wanderings, and we read a whole bunch of chazarai going on, which is garbage in whatever, Hebrew or Yiddish. And what each one believed, that was between them and God.
I guess I want to know if the nation of Israel believed they would be saved through that blessing. I guess it's...
They put that blood on the door. They knew that plagues had come upon Egypt, and the last plague was the death of the firstborn. So they were faced with death, okay? Salvation. Aren't we faced with that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death? They were faced with death every time they sacrificed. Every time they brought an animal to the tabernacle in the wilderness or to the temple, it was, wow, something has to die in my place. Now, my question is, maybe Shmuel might not have had it registered as much as, you know, Jacob had it registered. That's, again, salvation, it's personal. Isn't it personal to us, Deborah?
In the Old Testament, wouldn't you say that it was a physical manifestation?
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual?
Yes, I would.
It was a picture physically, but after Messiah came, it was a spiritual message.
But were there individuals in that generation who came to know the Lord?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. But definitely deliverance, salvation, redemption is thought of more of a physical redemption. But they had to obey God. They had to entrust themselves to God. So, but again, we see a whole bunch of murmuring and outward rebellion throughout the wilderness wandering. So much so, you know, they got to the promised land about a year and a half, between a year and a half to 2 years, right after they left Egypt. And why were they wandering for 40 years? And we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's continue, okay? Okay. Oh, I just went over what I was going to... Okay, good. Like I said, salvation in the Old Testament is not by the law. So why did God give them the law? So, what's that? Yeah, both. To show them how to live and show them that they were sinners. Go and turn to... And you're just jot it down. Galatians 3:24. It's in the handout. That the law was a tutor to lead to Christ. And the law was only intended temporarily. Galatians 3:19 says it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come. Now, the law was one law, 613 commandments. But in that law, God provided grace for the people. Because like I said before, the sacrificial system, and you might think, oh, they, sacrificial system, they had all these sacrifices that they had to do, and it was so detailed as to how they were to present these sacrifices. But that was grace. God created for relationship, and God was saying, you know what? I could have zapped you. If sin means death, then zap, you're gone. But instead, they brought a life, an animal, to die in their place. So for about 1,500 years, when you think of how long the sacrificial system lasted, Moses is 1,500 B.C., okay? Other than being in exile without a temple in Babylon for 70 years, there was 1,500 years between Moses and Jesus' first coming, all right? Then they still sacrificed when they were back in the land. Actually, I say that because when they came back after Babylon, they constructed another temple and they continued the sacrificial system. So let's just say 1,500 years minus 70, and then from zero, from Jesus' time, which it's equated to 4 B.C., to 70 A.D., there was still that sacrificial system. Day after day, morning and evening, that's what their lives revolved around. Can we comprehend? I can't. I can't comprehend it. But isn't that a gracious God to give that visual lesson, Anna?
Could you just imagine the smell when you drive through where they slaughter the cows? I don't know what that's called, but there's certain areas in California when you drive through and it's stench. But also, it's where the word scapegoat comes from.
Well, the scapegoat comes from Yom Kippur.
But the actual sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement thing.
Yeah. There was actually, at Yom Kippur, there was a goat that was killed, and its blood sprinkled, and then the sins confessed over the scapegoat, and then that was led into the wilderness. Yeah, and Jesus fulfills both those goats. He gave his life for us. And the scapegoat going out into the wilderness each year at Yom Kippur was message was God once again covered our sin. But now we just don't have a covering for sin. Jesus is our redemption. He takes away our sin. In the Old Testament, it was covering. Now there is redemption, and that is a huge difference, okay? In your handout, do you see where it says Old Testament saints? And this might go help a little bit, Kathy. Those who had a personal relationship with God through faith in all his promises, which included the promises of the Redeemer, displayed their faith in those promises of God by living in submission to the law. Now, could you live in submission to 613 commandments? No. And thus the sacrificial system. So, but it was with a heart attitude. You know, when they came back from exile, Malachi is the last prophet that God sent to the Jewish people. And he said, and the Baal worship for that time was pretty much over with, but they weren't coming to God with pure hearts, with repentant hearts. So Malachi laced into them for that. Now, look at the little bullet underneath. I put, we who trust in Christ for our salvation should display our saving faith by willfully living in submission to God's word. There should be an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And now, we're not fruit inspectors, so we're not going around saying, well, are you, you know, I don't see any fruit in your life, so you know, we don't know. This is a personal relationship between us and God. How do we know that we're saved? How do we know? You know, because the Spirit, the Scripture says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Romans 8:16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If there are times when we say, I'm not, when we know that we're not obedient to God, don't we get convicted if we're true believers? Doesn't God slap us on the hand? And I like that slap to come like as soon as I'm veering, okay? Now, look at the bullet below, the one I just read. I put, those who fail to submit to God's word are either not truly his, or they know him but are willfully forfeiting the blessings that would otherwise be theirs. let's turn to 1 John 2:19. This we need to turn to in a couple of other passages. And I hope this helps. And I know you have questions. 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. And he's speaking, John, the Apostle John is speaking to little children. He's speaking to believers. We see that in verse 18. But then he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. All right? I want to lay that foundation. Okay? It's 1 John 2:19. 1 Corinthians 3. I'm just going to go over this oh so briefly. 1 Corinthians 3 says, starting in verse 9, that we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. But we need to take heed on how we build on the foundation. Verse 11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. The day. Okay. Believers are going to stand before Jesus at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat. If we're genuine believers, guess what? There is no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future. That is not why we're standing before God, before Christ's judgment seat. Let's just continue with that, starting in 13 again. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, if it's eternal, if it has eternal significance. Somebody might be a pastor for 50 years, and if that person had crummy motivation, guess what? That's not an eternally significant. That's going to burn. Our motives are going to be taken into account. That's what God is talking about here. And if our work endures, he will receive a reward. 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Salvation, there is eternal security. The Bible teaches that. No man, no one can take us out of Jesus' hands. When we are his eternally. God has, when he's called us, he has justified us, he has glorified us. Everything is in God's presence, okay? Sometimes we'll say, well, now does God just choose us because he knows how people are going to respond, and then he sees how we're going to respond, and then he chooses us. Hey, I used to believe that. Doesn't that say something not about the sovereignty of God? It's really, it's my choice over God's sovereignty, and that's not scriptural. But God is above time and space. God isn't linear, okay? So everything is in God's presence, and even our circumstances now. Right? So many times we get anxious and we think, how are we going to work things out? God knows. It's before him. He has chosen. He has resolved it. Now, we might not like the resolution. We might not like the steps that God is taking us through for the resolution. But is our God a God of love? How great thou art, right? How great thou art. We need to keep singing that song. Okay, so does that make sense? Does that help that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, and those verses there? Okay, it's how we serve God. And motivation is a big factor. We could be hypocrites, right? We could be putting on a good show, and inside, it's miserable. So, we need to be wary of that. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks specifically about the Bema seat. That did too, 1 Corinthians 3. But just turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and this would be good for you to use in your study time as God leads. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, he's not talking about dealing with sin at the judgment seat of Christ. Then go to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 9. We've labeled this study Pressing On. Paul talks about pressing on in Philippians 3. Paul talks about running the race. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about striving for a crown. And he says in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Is that saying that Paul is iffy about his salvation? No. No. So there again, we're saved, we're justified, we're declared righteous in God's eyes when we come to know him. Sanctification is the maturing process. That's why it says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a maturing process that God brings us through. And then there's glorification when we see him face to face. There are three aspects of salvation. Marcia?
Would you say, or could you say that, reward is different than inheritance?
Yes. Well, that's why I want to see that. I want to come and Marcia is teaching. Can I say this? This is
yeah, leading.
Leading.
Beth Moore
study on inheritance. On inheritance. Yeah. Ask your question again.
Could you say then that our inheritance is different than our rewards? Inheritance is our salvation. That's what I understand.
Some people have said there are two inheritances, and I'm not sure. I'm just throwing this out. That we as believers have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven, okay? If we're genuinely justified, he's going to take us through that maturing process. It might be difficult. We might veer at times like these readers were veering, but there's going to be glorification. There's going to be seeing him face to face when we're saved from the very presence of sin. The rewards, one author said, is a different type of inheritance. And we're going to get into the promised land. And I would like to ask you, this is rhetorical. You don't have to speak out or just think about this. What does the promised land mean to you? What have you been taught about the promised land? In other words, what does it stand for? What does the promised land that the Jews were moving towards symbolize? Okay?
Well, in Ephesians 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. Is that not a part of our inheritance that we have?
Yes. Yes, definitely. That's part of a guaranteed inheritance. Yes. Mm-hmm. But are we going to be, if our works are going to be burned up, if we're producing wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, are we going to suffer some loss? Okay. All right. Now, let's go down to the next bullet. Moses was held in the highest esteem by the people of Israel. His name is mentioned over 700 times in the Old Testament. He's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith. And actually in Numbers 12:3, do I have this on your handout? Okay. Moses, it's really kind of funny, because Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in Numbers 12:3, Moses is cited as the most humble man on earth. And it is in parentheses, you know. But if we believe that the Holy Spirit inspires the authors, that's where it was coming from, God.
Moses is very
proud of how humble
he was. Yeah, right, right. Now, so, but Moses wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. Okay, just keep that thought. And that's in Numbers 20, 11 through 13, because I don't think that's in your handout. And the children of Israel murmured. Murmuring means to be discontented. And they rebelled against Moses. So the author of the book of Hebrews, realizing how these believers, primarily believers, there were probably non-believers in that group, and those who had not yet come to faith in Jesus, he realizes that they're on the verge, much like what happened, in the wilderness. You know what they said? We're going back to Egypt. You know, and they just outright rebelled. And the author of Hebrews is seeing that as a possibility on the part of the readership. The possibility of rebelling against the superior word, the final word, being the Son of God, right? So that's why he says, don't drift, don't be careless with the salvation that God has given to you. Don't neglect, don't become dull of hearing. Fix your eyes on Jesus with the intent of obeying him. I mean, we don't want to fix our eyes on Jesus and then get, you know, droopy over just the fix and not obey him. So, while I mentioned before, Hebrews 1 is about the deity of Jesus, that he is superior to the angels because God never intended the angels, the world, to be subject to angels. Hebrews 2 is about God's grand design for restoring humanity. If you were not here during that lesson regarding Hebrews 2, please read your notes. We as believers tend to forget that God created us to be crowned with glory and honor. I mean, and some of you might think, who weren't here, are you sure? Read Psalm 8. We were to be given dominion over the work of God's hands, his creation. But that is now been given to the angels because of man's sin, the angel Lucifer and his demons. But the restoration of humanity, of our original intent, of God's intent for us to have dominion, revolves around Jesus, who stepped down from his heavenly glory and took on humanity, took on flesh and blood, and died so that we could be restored. Oh my. So Hebrews 3, we're in Hebrews 3. And it says, therefore, based on everything that we have studied already, therefore, let's read Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Interesting. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we're going to see parallels between the faithfulness of Moses and the faithfulness of Jesus. Some have suggested, because I've told you a few times that there's a lot of different, there are different commentators saying different things regarding the book of Hebrews. And you really need to take Tylenol after. No, I'm only kidding. But it's been rather interesting. But it's been good because then it's forced me, okay, what do I believe? Chapter and verse. What do I believe? I need to note chapter and verse, okay? And you know what the context is? The whole Bible. The whole Bible. So we need to know how to cross-reference. But some have suggested that the author is actually speaking of a contrast between the earthly tabernacle that Moses was over and the heavenly tabernacle that Jesus, he's there. He's there. You know, in Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught the disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We sometimes don't think that we're going to be hanging around on an earth that for 1,000 years we always think, oh, it's in heaven someplace. Don't we get afterlife mixed up sometime? When we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we're going to be in God's presence. But we know from Revelation 19 that we're going to follow Jesus back to earth on horses, right? And he's going to set up his kingdom, and we are going to rule and reign with Christ on earth. I think that maybe Gnosticism, have you ever heard, you've heard of Gnosticism, has crept in to our thinking at times, because the Gnostics said that matter was evil and spirit was good. So anything spiritual is higher, and matter not so much at all. And so we need to realize that, did God create us with bodies? Did God create a beautiful earth? And he's going to restore that earth. And then after 1,000 years, the new heavens and new earth. You know why somebody, I read something recently about new heavens and new earth. When you read the book of Job and you see Satan, the enemy, coming to God and asking him about Job, that even the heavens have to be cleansed. Consider that. Even God is going to make a new heavens and new earth, because the heavens even have to be cleansed, because the enemy has had access. Think of it. I just read it the other day and I thought that was interesting. I never thought of that before at all. But also in Hebrews 8:1, it says, just regarding the difference between the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary, it says, now this is the main point of the things, Hebrews 8:1, we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Then go to Hebrews 9:11, and it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So go back to Hebrews 3, and we're going to see that again. The author says to the readers, he calls them what? He calls them what? Right? Second word in.
Holy
brethren. Holy means set apart. Holy means sanctified, set apart for a purpose. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Partaker means having fellowship with, communion, partnership. Jesus partook. We read it a couple weeks ago in Hebrews 2:14. He partook of flesh and blood. Didn't that means he, guess what, he was literally flesh and blood while on earth, 100% God, 100% man. So these people were partakers of the heavenly calling. These readers definitely were partakers of the heavenly calling. And for calling, just jot down Romans 8:30. It says that those who are called have been justified and they will be glorified. All right, so, and he says consider, concentrate carefully. Fasten your mind on Jesus to the exclusion of everything else, because at this point they were really stressed about what? A lot of distractions, persecution, big time in their lives. And the confession that he talks about, well, first of all, the apostle and high priest. Apostle means sent one. High priest is one who represents the people to God. The confession that they had, each believer's testimony of faith in Christ and identification with him. Romans 10:9 talks about, if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we are saved. So that is the confession that the author is talking about. Verse 2 says that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. You know, Moses is a character. We're all characters. He was sure reluctant, wasn't he, to accept the commissioning from God to go to his own people. But he was found faithful once he accepted. Can you imagine leading 2+ million people through the wilderness? Where we live, it's a little bit higher, and when I come down and if it's at night and I see all the lights in the valley, and I often think Moses led all this number of people. I mean, you would need, I don't know, God to empower you. Definitely, definitely. I almost had a stiff drink, but I didn't mean that. I wouldn't mean that. It's God and God alone, okay? You need your Chloe?
Every time I see a special needs child, I think of that. Because God has a plan for each of those kids, and you never know.
Right.
You know, I have a great nephew who is so extremely handicapped that some people call him a vegetable. But the love that has been shown to this little boy, and the love he returns, it just brought a unifying effect among us and such a teaching for the children. But I think Moses with a stuttering problem.
Well, I don't really think Moses stuttered, but that's because he was.
He didn't have like great people skills if he was a murderer.
That's an interesting way of putting it. He didn't have great people skills since he was a murderer. But, well, he was brought up in Pharaoh's court, and in Hebrews 11 it talks about him being well educated. And maybe he did, but you know, Moses was backtracking when God was telling him, when the angel of the Lord was speaking to him at the through the burning bush. That Moses didn't want this. So do we sort of make up things, you know? He might have. I don't think he stuttered. I don't think.
He had a self-image problem or something.
Well, big time. So maybe he made himself stutter. Yeah, he did. And then Aaron, God said, you want it your way? I'm bringing you Aaron, who is the one that put the jewelry in the flames and it came out as a calf. So, Hebrews 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And, of course, it's talking about Jesus. Inasmuch as he who built the house, because Jesus is the creator, we already saw that in Hebrews 1, has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. We see that, of course, we know that Jesus is God. So, in your handout, while Moses is a type of Christ, there are parallels because of the faithfulness that's noted by the author. But Christ is the builder. Moses was part of the house. Christ is over the house. Moses is in the house. Christ is the eternal Son. Moses is a servant. Verse 5 says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. You know, God's method of teaching is always remember what I've done for you in the past. We see that really more so in the Old Testament. When you see all the feasts, they were commemorating what God's provisions had been for them, what he had done for them. Remember, because we forget. Don't we forget? It's sad. And then he says, worship him now and anticipate what I'm going to do for you. But if we don't know what he's going to provide for us, what are we anticipating? You know, sometimes we make it up as we go along. Did you ever see that Indiana Jones movie? Somebody said to Harrison Ford, you know, what's next, or what are we doing? And he said, I don't know, I'm just making this up as I go along. We don't want to do that as believers. We want to know the Word of God so that we can obey it and we can have confidence in what God has provided for us and the future that he has for us. Okay, Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Okay, so when the author says whose house we are, he's assuming the genuineness of the reader's faith. But if we hold fast that confidence, is talking about obedience to the revelation that we've already received. And you know what? It's not obey to get saved, right? We don't work. We don't earn our salvation. Jesus has paid it all. But in our obedience, that's proof of a genuine faith. Okay. Any questions? I'm holding my breath. Okay, moving right along. Hebrews 3:7-11. Let's read that. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. You know what's interesting? I got to say something about this. The author could say, as David wrote, but you don't see him saying that, well, King David said this, and this was said here. He even says at some points, and somewhere someone said, I don't know if you picked up on that in Hebrews, because the emphasis is the superiority of Christ and the Holy Spirit as the author of God's message. So he just jumps into this with in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If you like to underline in your Bible, you can consider underlining my rest, my rest. Now, the readers, this is indeed a psalm that King David wrote. And what's not mentioned in this chapter in Hebrews is to whom David was writing. Let's go to Psalm 95, verse 7. And King David says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So who was David talking to? Israel, okay? And then he says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So, you know, the author of Hebrews is quoting that, all right? Now, the readers of the book of Hebrews, this epistle, this letter, again, they were under pressure to veer, to drift, to be careless with their salvation. And the author is drawing a parallel between what they're going through and what the Jews in the wilderness were going through before some of them, two of them, got to the promised land. Okay, when I say that, you know, an entire generation died in the wilderness because they rebelled, except Caleb and Joshua. Okay, now in Psalm 95:8, it says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's referring to what happened in a place called Meribah. And what happened at Meribah, they're in the wilderness, they obeyed with the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, they came out, they received God's law, they said, we will obey. But then they got antsy. They got shpilkies. Shpilkies means ants in your pants. It was more than that. They demonstrated their lack of faith in God when they were thirsty. What would we do? I mean, and this is very rhetorical. Here we're in the wilderness. I just went to, like, Nevada to speak at a church, and oh my, we have lushness in Arizona compared to Nevada. I've been in Nevada before, but only as far as Boulder City. So we're going towards Las Vegas. And it is so brown. And my word, it's so dry. Really, we are so blessed to have Eden here, right? In the valley. Anyway, okay, so how would you feel if you were in the middle of a wilderness? And I do believe that wilderness that they were going through probably looks a lot like what's around Henderson, Nevada, and Las Vegas, you know? So, would you sort of get a little antsy? Lord, I'm thirsty. Where is this water? Where is this food? You know, we've got nothing. So it was a lack of faith. They complained about the lack of water. And God, of course, told Moses to strike the rock. And God had promised them he would provide. But they weren't remembering that. And so where are we? And you know, promised land. They were going towards the promised land. Did some of them get into the promised land? Yes. And many think that's the rest. And it is a rest. But it's not heaven. It does not I truly believe it does not symbolize heaven. Case in point, they had to fight enemies in the land of Canaan. That alone, it ain't heaven, okay? But it symbolized the blessings that God was going to give them. He brought them to the promised land, and I'd like for you to make a change, because God is God and I am not. On your handout, I need to find where it says Kadesh Barnea.
Yes.
Okay. When the bullet under it, it says PL, a life of peace and rest. Do you see that?
Yes.
Promised Land, a life of peace and rest in fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Put down partial fulfillment. Because they didn't get all the land. They didn't get all the land. They don't have all the land now. Okay? They didn't have God's rest. God's rest, because we're going to see how God's rest. That clock, is that clock like not moving? All right. They didn't have the Messiah sitting on the throne of David. And the blessings, okay, there were Old Testament saints, but it's partial fulfillment, okay? So it's important for you to write that down. But Kadesh Barnea was where this rebellion took place. Numbers 14 is noted on your handout. We're not going to turn to it in interest of time. But going back to that comment today, the author is saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Another reason why the promised land couldn't be the absolute rest, David wrote, this is from David's Psalm, David wrote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, and he talks about a rest, and we're reading it today. So it's talking about the rest that God is laying before us. In this chapter is his perfect rest. And we're going to see next week, should the Lord tarry, should I not get through the lesson? No. Is his Sabbath rest. Think of God creating the world in 6 days, okay? And then he rested. Did he just lay back and do nothing on that seventh day? What do you think? No. He engaged. I mean, he's engaged. He's not our God who just has created and gone away. Okay? And he's enjoying the works of his labor. Okay? That's what my rest means, enjoying the works of his labor and how he created us to have dominion over the works of his hands. So the Promised Land is just a foreshadowing of what God has prepared for us. And Moses, and again, they had to get in by obedience, right? I mean, Moses didn't obey, right? Okay? And are we going to see Moses in heaven? Yeah, because we see him in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see Elijah and Moses speaking with Jesus on the Mount. But isn't that interesting? Now, some people will say, there are commentators who say Promised Land is heaven. It's definitely heaven. But then when asked, what about Moses? They'll say, well, Moses got a special dispensation. Scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't say that, okay? So, and David wouldn't say, today, don't harden your hearts. There's still a rest that's offered God's people, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mary?
I feel sorry for Moses.
I do too. Yeah. Yeah.
I really, really do. And I think when I stand before him, I'm going to tell him.
But you know, we see in the Old Testament, don't we see, we feel sorry for Uzzah. Don't we? Or I do anyway. Well, maybe I shouldn't. But who steadied the cart that was carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and he was struck dead. But God has a reason for that. And you know what? God's reason for not allowing Moses into the Promised Land was because when God said, more towards the 40-year mark, don't strike the rock, speak to the rock. And Moses struck it twice. And God said, you didn't hallow the people. You didn't hallow me in front of the people. That speaks volumes to me. Showing that God is holy, and that's even in our lives. How do we show that God is holy, that God is who he says he is? Well, you know, you say, well, I'm bound for the Promised Land, which symbolizes heaven or the millennial kingdom. Yeah, there are a lot of hymns. There are other hymns too, but God bless the hymnal people.
apologies, Deborah.
I just see Moses as such a picture of Jesus that it had to be just so in order for the whole picture of Jesus to be fulfilled in Moses' life, don't you? To the Jewish people, that one little mistake was not when he came.
Yeah, and what they thought, again, going back to Kathy's question, we'll find out in heaven. What were they seeing? What were they understanding? When and I'll give you a little example. When God cursed the serpent, or cursed Satan, and said that he was going to put hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the serpent was going to bruise Jesus' heel, crucifixion, and Jesus would bruise his head, and we know that Jesus squashed him at the cross. Death blow, for sure. Again, seed of the woman. God said seed of the woman. Now, how much did Adam and Eve know? You know, she hadn't had a baby yet. When she gave birth, it's in Genesis 4:1, and she says, I have gotten a man child. If you've ever read this, oh, I'm sure you have. 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man. In the Hebrew, there's no from there. The Hebrew reads, I have acquired a man, the Lord. Did she? And even from Genesis 3:15, we know that the supernatural birth of the Messiah is depicted in Genesis 3:15. A seed of a woman doesn't have a seed. Okay, so there's something supernatural about this Redeemer. He's going to be man, too, because he's going to be born. So we see a lot there in Genesis 3:15. And what she knew, I don't know, and then Cain, you know, is born, and that's Cain wasn't the Lord, that's for sure. And it wasn't a virgin birth, either, when Eve gave birth. But there is the unfolding of God's revelation to the people. Now, we have the whole thing. We have hindsight. We have no excuse. So we are under the law of Christ. I don't know if I shared this with you over the weeks, but in Galatians 6, it says we're not under the Mosaic law if we're born-again believers. Okay? It has been rendered inoperative, it talks about in Ephesians 2:15. But we're under a higher law, the law of Christ. You know how we live that law? We can't. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. So again, it's not us. It's God working in and through us. Okay. Let me see where we are so that we can finish in 7 minutes. Okay, Numbers 14. Moses sent the 12 men into the land of Canaan to check it out. They came back. Two of them said, yep, that's good. We're good to go. 10 others said, nope, this is not a good place. And this was what God had promised them. He had promised them a land of milk and honey. But they saw giants, and they saw too much of a challenge. And because of that, God said the first generation was going to die off in the wilderness. They were going to have to travel for 38 more years. Of course, we know that Caleb and Joshua went into the promised land. Okay, I am looking forward, not looking forward, I'm looking down my sheet. Let's go to verse 12. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. They hadn't gotten there yet. But the author is saying, be careful, don't veer. Again, if somebody walks away, if somebody departs from God, probably not a genuine believer. Now, I had a friend of mine just recently say, I've walked away from God and then come back. Not that they, you know, went out of salvation and came back in. I'm not talking about that. But do we stray? That's where I'm going. Do we stray, like I said before? But if we're truly His, the Holy Spirit convicts. You know, there are prodigal sons. There are prodigal daughters. There are prodigal mothers and fathers. But if the evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God is what he is warning them of. But then he says in verse 13, but you who are believers, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Why would he say exhort if they weren't believers? Okay. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Do you know believers who are hardened of heart? Even in, I think it's Hebrews 12, it talks about bitterness, that root of bitterness that is in hearts that are hardened. Verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then we'll go to chapter 4 next week, which starts with a therefore. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Hard words, hard to decipher. Many different views of interpretation regarding this. That's why it's important to see what the whole Bible says. Is there eternal security for the believer? Yes. Those who walk away, like John said, probably we're not believers. Can we stray? Yes. Can we disbelieve? Can we doubt? Every time we sin, we doubt. So we need to not be dull of hearing, but not to be careless with the salvation that God has given us, but to fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And Father, we pray that we might cling to your word. And Father, I know that there are many questions here this morning, and I pray that we would all come to your word and seek your face on it and have a wonderful time of study in your word. Father, we pray for the blessings that come along with digging into your word. And Lord, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and we know that full well. Father, we thank you that you have won the victory. We thank you that we move from a place of victory. We thank you that we can stand firm in confidence because of you and what you have done on our behalf. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.